which said that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord watch over the city, the watchman watch in vain. Except the Lord look down upon the service, the people worship in vain. And I speak in vain, and we listen in vain. Do not be far off from God, but through your Holy Spirit, be in every person in this room who names the name of Christ. Speak conviction to those who need it. Peace and comfort to those who need it. Bring glory to your name. Change the way we live. But draw our attention not to our acts of living, but to the God who enables us to live as we should, and who gives us joy in what we do, and who will reward us in heaven one day for our works of goodness, despite the fact that they merit us none. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps all of you have had the experience at one time or another of longing for a friend to share some part of your life. Perhaps there's a vacation spot that's a favorite of yours, and you just, year after year, try to convince another family to go with you. It's so beautiful, you say. The weather's perfect. The scenery is idyllic. And they go, and it rains all week for the first time. Or you've been dating someone, and you want to bring him or her home, meet your family. And just on that day, your little brother is acting up his absolute worth. Or you have a favorite television show that you are convinced is the most intelligent, funny, deep one on television. Week after week, you really should see this. And the very week that your friend watches for the first time, it's a real sleeper. Well, perhaps some of you will be in that boat this morning, because perhaps some of you will be here for the first time, and you're going to hear a sermon about money. Or maybe you brought someone to this church for the first time, and they're going to hear a sermon about money. It never fails that when you invite someone to church for the first time, there's always a sermon about money. So I thought I'd lay my card on the table right at the beginning, let you know that. It's really the first sermon I preached in the 28 months I've been here about money, if that makes any difference to you. But the elders have asked if I could preach a short series concerning Christian stewardship, because we almost never speak about it here. In our interviewing candidates and members over the last month, two, or three, several of those candidates have mentioned, when we asked them, what suggestions could you make for our church? They said that while they appreciate the fact that our church had a box in the back, and therefore don't always make a big show of giving, nor do we speak about it constantly and always having our hands out and have long, lengthy, emotional appeals, that it's almost never mentioned. We agree and thought it should be addressed. You may or may not be aware that Jesus Christ, according to many, might have heard in the written of the Gospels, spoke more on the topic of money than on any other subject. And so this morning, I'd like to read one passage with you that is probably the most famous passage in the Bible about money, and see what it has to say. It's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. You may think that Luke knew a lot about money since he was a medical doctor. But he traveled with Paul and at great expense to himself, so it seems, endured the hardships of the man of ministry and very possibly funded a great deal of the Apostle Paul's journeys out of those who were with him. Luke chapter 12, starting verse 13. I was tempted to read verses 1 to 12 because the context will become important later on as we look at it. But I'll refer to it and update you at that time. Luke 12, starting verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with him." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "Now what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. I'd like to lay out for you first the grand and great principle that Jesus talks about here, that he illustrates with this parable. It's often the message of Jesus and the Apostle Paul in particular to give a central principle, a central theme, and then go to some length to illustrate and expound it. That's the truth here. The great theme, the central thrust, the main message that Jesus is trying to get across here is in verse 15, the latter half of the verse, which says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A man's life in this present life, and certainly a man's eternal life, does not consist of his abundant possessions. This, of course, is in great contrast to the way we look at things in America generally, as unbelievers and sometimes as believers. We tend to measure a man's success, his happiness, and his status by the number of zeros behind his salary, and perhaps by the size of his house or his car. But Jesus illustrates this principle that this is just not an accurate measure of a man's life. So he illustrates the principle. And you notice what he says of a man's life does not consist of his goods. I think he's referring both to his present life in this world and to the future life. So let's look at how Jesus illustrates in both lives how possessions do not make a man's life. Let's look at this life first. You will notice in verse 16 that as soon as this man came upon substantial wealth, his riches became a burden to him. That in this life, having money is not an undiluted blessing. It brings with it a whole set of problems. Some of you may be saying, I would love to learn about these problems. Well, let's look at them together. You'll notice in verse 16 that a certain man had a bumper crop on a given year. It says, his land produced a good crop. And so immediately he thought, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. He immediately had the problem that everyone has who has money, and that is money tends to slip through the fingers unless it is carefully guarded. You will notice that that is a concern today to anyone who receives especially a windfall money. If you ever watch the news and see people who win the lottery, you notice that as they drive home from the bank, pull into their driveway, there are 3 dozen charities camped out on their front lawn with the big hand out. You'll notice that as soon as a person gains wealth, he immediately becomes concerned with things he never thought about before. Suddenly, he needs to read books about tax shelters. Suddenly, he needs to educate himself about IRAs. Does he have the right one? Suddenly, he's concerned with the companies that he begins to invest in. All of a sudden, he realizes it may go bankrupt. He used to think that bankruptcy was perhaps purely a private matter, but he realizes this time that maybe his investment went up a drain. He wakes up one day and finds to his chagrin that he's invested in a savings loan instead of another bank. He's concerned about the fluctuation of the dollar overseas, and on the nightly news, where it used to be, that when it got to the economic comments, he tuned out because he didn't understand a word of it. Now, he still may not understand a word of it, but he's intensely concerned because all he knows is that something is going awry in the Middle East with the oil cartel, and he has big dollars over there. And speaking of dollars, he's concerned because the dollar is doing horribly, perhaps, in certain parts of the world. He's concerned because he decides he knows little enough about what to do with his money, and he must find a broker to help him. But then when he finds the broker, no doubt he asks himself frequently, is this broker really an honest man? A friend of mine who's a Christian broker told me very frankly once that investments vary as to their lucrative nature for the broker. You can take the same amount of money and invest it in investment A or investment B. The yield in investment B for the client may be lower, but the financial benefit for the broker may be higher. And so he finds his peers consistently investing on behalf of their clients in ways that will primarily benefit themselves rather than their clients. And the man who has money, who has investments, realizes this, knows it, and is concerned about it. People in the Great Depression, I'm sure you were aware, on that fateful day when the stock market collapsed, were known to stand on top of buildings and jump off. And perhaps that was the outward case on Black Monday, not too terribly long ago in the United States. But there were people who lost thousands, and there were people who lost millions, absolutely overnight. So the first thing that's clear when you read a passage like this is that having wealth does not of itself erase problems. It produces a whole new set of problems. It is as it says in Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, Solomon, who himself had quite a bit of cash under his mattress, wrote the following. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. In the last century, there was a Scottish preacher named McLaren who preached through the Bible, and his sermons have become a set of sermons and commentaries that are absolutely marvelous. If you like that sort of thing, if you like to read sermons, you're welcome to borrow one of my McLaren Bibles sometime. Listen to what he writes about this passage. He says, accumulated wealth breeds anxiety rather than satisfaction. The trouble of knowing how to keep it is as great as the labor required. And the enjoyment of it is usually always in the future. Many a rich man is more worried about his securities than he was in making his money. There are so many bags with holes that he's at his wit's end for investments. And the first thing he looks at in his morning's paper is the share list, the sight of which often spoils his breakfast. Well, there is the case of every one of us when we receive more money than we're accustomed to have. But not only does the money bring concern over how to invest it, even when those concerns are met, or we think are met, it does not bring satisfaction in this life to any great degree at all. Very short-lived satisfaction. You take Howard Hughes, the billionaire, who at the time of his death, a number of years ago, was the richest man in the world. And when the media began interviewing the people closest to him, his personal servants, his personal accountants, they drew a picture of a man who was addicted to strong drugs, who watched videos 24 hours a day, naked on his bed, unshaven, paranoid for his life, scared to death at the drop of every little pin. Or you take what's been in the news lately about this billionaire heiress, one of the richest women in the world, who has just been caught and found guilty of stealing pennies, as it were. If riches in this life really make a person's life, why does it happen? Why is it that when you read the Hollywood scandal sheets as you're waiting at the Turkey Hill or in the supermarket, I hope it's the only time you read them, that right underneath of the comments about Billy Graham confessing that he's truly a Martian or whatever it is this week, you always see who is divorced this week, who comes out and admits that he's an alcoholic or on drugs this week. All people with a lot of fame, all people with a lot of money, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But if these things are true in this present life, it is especially a true principle in the life to come. And this passage primarily focuses upon the life to come. I want you to notice that it talks about the fact that the man is going to die right on the eve of his building bigger barns to store the wealth that he has amassed. The scripture makes no hint whatsoever that the man has gotten this wealth dishonestly. He is not a thief. That is not what Jesus is criticizing him for. He has not, as far as we know, oppressed the poor. He's not extorted money. He's not cheated widows out of their last mite. He's not moved property boundaries. He's not done any of these matters. God clearly gave him a bunch of drugs. You see, in the Bible, being rich is never condemned. Otherwise, Job would be condemned. Joseph of Arimathea, in whose grave, excessive grave, I might add, Jesus is buried, would be condemned. Abraham would be condemned. A number of favorite people in the Bible would be condemned if riches by themselves were condemned for it. But they're not. This man's only sin was assuming that everything that had been given to him was for himself. Let's say that again. His only sin was to assume that everything that had been given to him was for himself. Well, of course it's for himself. I mean, this is the United States of America, isn't it? Where you earn your money, and it's the land of the free and the home of the brave, and what you win through the sweat of your brow, just like the village blacksmith who looks the whole world in the face where he was not a man. And what he earns is his. In the United States, perhaps in the whole West, the only time when what is yours is not seen by society as definitely and rightfully yours is perhaps when you pass the Salvation Army bucket in the mall at Christmas. A quarter will suffice, silver dollar if you make a substantially higher salary than the average, and then everything's fine for another year. Should you decide on your own to give money to some charitable cause, that is definitely a call above and beyond call of duty. On the jury list telephone every year, when he campaigns, I believe, against muscular dystrophy. Every year, as people call in their gifts, these people are praised publicly on television. Often, it's large corporations giving gifts that they can very well afford. What they're doing is good. The Bible is not criticized at all. But it is clearly implied by the way the whole ordeal is organized that this is something notable, unusual, beyond the call of duty, extremely generous, a most wonderful thing. Who would even think that someone would want to do that? So in the Bible, this man's only sin was that he considered everything that had been given to him was for himself. Now here's the situation. God prospered the man. Yet the man did not take the time to ask, why has God prospered me? He just assumed that the reason God had given him the salary he had that year was for his own ease and enjoyment. He was fall prey to wrong theology that basically says this, and I see it as very, very common among Christian circles, I would say among evangelical circles, I would say even among perhaps mature Christians, is this idea, this theology, that provided that I am grateful for everything I receive, no pleasure for me is wrong, provided it's not sinful. I'll express it another way. This is the theological view that says all pleasure, any amount of pleasure, except what pleasure is specifically condemned in Scripture, is fun in God's eyes, provided that I receive it gratefully. Now, that's a very close parallel to the book of Timothy, which says that all food is to be received with thanks, and is to be eaten as long as it is received with thanks. But this is not the same thing. What I'm saying is, the theology is, in this view, that provided I have a good attitude about my possessions, any limit of possessions or any limit of spending on myself is acceptable. This is not true. And according to this passage, it's not true. The man's sin was, as it says in verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. What exactly then is the man's sin? Jesus used the word greed in verse 15. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. The word greed in Greek here is pretty interesting because it's a combination of two other words. It's a combination of the word to have and the word more. And the idea is, be on your guard against all kinds of desire to have more. The idea is that you don't have to have You don't need to be coveting someone else's property illegitimately to be guilty of greed. You don't need to be a thief to be guilty of greed. You only need to have a constant appetite to acquire more. In Jesus' eyes, to be guilty of greed. It's not necessarily at someone else's expense. You may acquire it all legitimately and with no one else being harmed in the slightest way. It's what Plato described, one of the commentators mentioned, when he said that man's desire is like a sieve. You cannot pull sand and push sand into it fast enough where it will be held. Now,
someone else's property. God owns the money. God gave the rain. God gave the crops. God wanted him to manage it. God wanted him to use what he needed to live. God wanted him to use some for his own enjoyment so he would praise God, and he wanted to spread a lot of it abroad. And God never said he owned it. He says, the things that you have prepared for yourself. And it says also, it's also interesting, I think, in the original, where it says, this very light night your life will be demanded from you. In Greek it reads, this very life, this very night, your life, they will require of you. Who are the they? The they are the angels, it seems. It's just written a little more powerfully than just to say your life is going to end, or you're going to die, or even God's going to take your life. It's instead you almost get the picture of a henchman coming. Or the man who runs the guillotine with a black hood over himself, with his companions. They're coming to get you, and they're going to do it tonight. It's like it says in Psalm chapter 39, verse 6, which is a very good description of what happened to this man. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. And perhaps an even more powerful verse, I think, illustrating this man's life is Proverbs 10:16. The income of the wicked brings them punishment. Isn't that a powerful verse? The income of the wicked brings them punishment. Who would have thought that the very things that God lavishes upon a person in order to show him his blessing will one day be the very thing that brings that man to punishment before the bar of God because of how he spent what God gave him? So obviously the question comes to us as to how to avoid this error. How to avoid being like the man in the story. I want first to say that it does not mean that every person is required to become a monk, a celibate, a poverty-stricken person in a monastery. And we'll elaborate that on another week. Just what does God require you to give? How much and where? The Bible talks about the fact that there were wealthy people in the Scriptures. The Bible talks about financial planning. It says that you should know the condition of your herds and your flocks and your crops and plan wisely, or you'll reap financial disaster. The Bible does not go against financial planning. That's why the book of Proverbs is in the Bible as well as in the Gospel of Luke. However, having said that, how do you avoid the error of this man of assuming that all your wealth is for you and of therefore being called a fool by God and standing before him one day where your wealth brings you punishment instead of having brought you joy in this life? Well, I suppose there are two things to do. The first thing is to heed Jesus' warning in a negative sense. And the second is to follow his instructions in a positive sense. Let's look at the negative, and then let's look at the positive. The negative is in verse 15. Then Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession." He's saying that if a person is going to avoid being the foolish man, he needs to watch out. He needs to be careful. Another way of saying what he's teaching is this: it does not come naturally to anyone to obey Christ's commands regarding his money. That all your life, you will need to be examining yourself and asking yourself the question, am I perhaps a greedy person? Do I take more delight in money and material things than I should? Do I really enjoy giving to good causes and to people who need it? Or do I give out of the bitterness of my heart very reluctantly and very begrudgingly? Now, you may think that this is not something you need to do, but as I studied this passage, it occurred to me that I rarely really evaluate myself in this light, and I more or less assume that I'm doing okay. Jesus says, don't do that. Be on your guard. Watch out. And he says, watch out against all kinds of greed in verse 15. The reason is that there are many different kinds of greed, and you may not be guilty of one, but you may be guilty of the other. And so you can find this out. Let me give you some examples, some suggestions of the kinds of greed you may be guilty of. The one is guilty of discontent with what God has given you. The Bible never says that you should not try to up your station in life. Paul says clearly to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you have the ability to get your freedom, for instance, get it. But don't spend all your time worrying about the fact that you're a slave. So, according to the Proverbs, if you have the chance to work diligently and increase your income, do so. But in the meantime, do not allow discontent to creep into your life. Do you remember when John the Baptist was preaching to repent and the various groups of people came out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea? And one of the groups were the soldiers. And they said, what must we do if we're to truly repent, if we're to truly know God? And he said, do you remember what he said? The primary thing that he emphasized to them was, be content with your wages. Let's talk about that a moment. It's difficult to speak about this because I make less money than some of you, and I make a lot more money than some of you. So I'm going to try to speak to you here, if I can, purely from the Scriptures and not from a personal standpoint. God commands everyone in this room, including children who have an allowance, to be content with your wages. Does that mean that it's wrong to go to the bargaining table if you belong to a union? I don't think so. Because in a society where unions are allowed, where negotiation is possible, where discussion is allowed, it's the same as when a person was in a bazaar back in the Middle East, haggling over the price. The Proverbs talks about haggling over prices. Bad buy, the man says at the farmer's market in Morgantown. But when he leaves, he says, what a good buy I got to all his friends. There's obviously nothing wrong with haggling in business. And if there's nothing wrong with haggling at the market, there seems to be nothing wrong with haggling with your boss when the time and place comes. But it's talking about an attitude that in the meantime, while I'm in the midst of these negotiations and bargaining, am I basically burned up?
Do I need to work myself up to the point of anger in order to be a really good negotiator? Do I need to really work myself up to be fired up if I'm going to do it right? Get good and mad, because then I can go in there and bang a few tables and stomp my feet a little bit and make them know I mean business and be upset and spit a little when I talk. And then he knows I mean business, and then I'm liable to get a bit of a raise. That's wrong. It's wrong. I haven't studied enough to really comment on whether it is right for a Christian to strike or not. I really don't know. I can't address that here. But I will say probably when a strike is going on, there are two kinds of attitudes. And I know that in this very area, where we've had people from our own congregation who've been in businesses or companies where strikes have gone on, I've seen attitudes that I thought were godly attitudes. Yes, I'll be part of the union. Yes, I'll participate with the other workers. Yes, I'll take my turn at walking on the picket line or whatever it takes. But no, I will not get arrogant. No, I will not participate in bad-mouthing the boss. No, I will not jeer and cheer and throw bricks against gabs who walk the picket lines. There is a fine line, and it really matters what's in the heart a lot more than what goes on the outside. There are people who have gone to their boss to ask for a raise that have probably had a legitimate concern. Maybe the company has treated them unfairly. And probably two people could be in the boss's office saying the same words, asking for the same things, and one could be guilty of greed and discontent with his wages and the other not. Do you see what we're speaking about? That's one way that Jesus says you must learn to be content with your wages. If you fail, you're not able to meet your needs, then do what the scriptures command you to do in that circumstance. Cry out to God night and day. He says, I compliment the widow who came to the judge's door and every night would bang on his door. And she said, please give me relief from my adversary in court. And though the man would not take her case because he was a righteous man, yet he took her case because she bothered the daylights out of him, as the Living Bible probably reads. So in other words, if you're in that position, tell God every day about it. Lay your knees before him. Let him show you his ability to meet your needs in ways you don't expect. Pray for your boss. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. And in the meantime, after you've said your say in the proper way, be quiet about it. Don't complain about it, except to one person. Talk to your Heavenly Father. And your Heavenly Father, who sees you in secret, will reward you. Well, Jesus' warnings about avoiding all kinds of greed includes other kinds of greed. Another kind of greed is to use religion to foster your financial benefits. I think this is probably the main thing discussed in this chapter. You'll notice in verses 1 through 12, Jesus was preaching a rather powerful sermon. He was talking about the judgment that was going to come in verses 1 to 3 and the fact that everything you've said in private will one day be openly manifest. He's talking about not fearing those who can kill the body and after that can do no more, but fear him who can cast both your body and soul into hell. He's talking about the fact that people who are afraid to own him in front of their friends, he will be ashamed to own before his Father in heaven. Very powerful things. And right in the middle of a sermon like that, there's a hand raised, a question. Yes, sir, you have a question. Yes, Rabbi, could you please get my brother to share the inheritance with me? You see how inappropriate it was. Here he's in the middle of a sermon about life and death and standing at the judgment seat of God. And the whole time that these eternal issues are being brought to the fore, the man is thinking in his mind, how can I get what's mine? Now, it is very possible from the scriptures that this man's gripe was legitimate. In Deuteronomy 21, there is a passage concerning the fact that when a man has sons by two wives, he loves the one wife and her son, but he doesn't like the second wife and her son, and yet the unloved son is the firstborn, and the loved son is the secondborn, he may not and must not break the Mosaic law and give the primary share of the inheritance to the secondborn whom he loves. He must give it to the firstborn, even if he doesn't favor that child. It's very possible that that was the man's position here. In spite of the fact that the man's concern may have been legitimate, this man primarily looked upon Christ as a means of getting what he needed. Jesus says, do not do this. Don't do that. Don't let that be your focus. In our present day, this happens in a lot of different ways. It happens I say primarily in South America in a form of liberation theology. Have you ever heard the term? Liberation theology is the theology proposed by many theologians, especially in third world countries, concerning the fact that the primary message of Christianity is that the kingdom of God is to come, that in the kingdom of God there's no injustice, that there's not the rich and the poor, but that the rich give to the poor and money is distributed equally and people are fine. And therefore, if it takes guns and hand grenades and kidnappings and war and whatnot to usher in the kingdom of God and redistribute the wealth, this is the work of the Lord. This is using the Bible to cloak what may be legitimate needs growing out of poverty. But when you abuse the Bible to do that, it becomes greed. Because as you may or may not have thought about, greed is just as possible for a poor person as it is for a rich person. Another way that people use the church in order to foster their financial affairs is through what's come to be known as the health and wealth gospel. You hear it all the time. If you listen to your radio at all, to Christian radio, basically the message is that Jesus is a king, and since you're his brother, and since God is a king, and you're his son, that you're a king's child, and a king's child should live like a king's child. And you need to learn to ask and pray in such faith that God gives you material goods in abundance. This is a distortion of the gospel, the Jesus wants you rich heresy. There are other ways that Christians need to watch out for their greed. Thinking about money when they should be thinking about God. And modern Christians tend to think that we're immune to this, particularly if we're middle class, if we're not really poor, but we don't have a whole lot of money by United States standards. The way that we exercise our greed is in our constant complaining and poor mouthing. What percentage of Christian people, any of us, have gone through life without at some time or another poor mouthing? You know what poor mouthing is? It's just dropping the subtle hints of, if only we could afford this, it'd be great. And yeah, I wanted to do that, but you know, I couldn't afford it on my salary. And just garner a little sympathy here and there. We're all guilty of this. We do this. I don't think we do it consciously. But what we're doing is we're being discontent with our wages and we're saying to God, God, what you've given me is not enough. We're emphasizing what we don't have. We're forgetting what we do have. God says, don't do this. Be on your guard against all sorts of greed. Why? Because fading is the worldling's treasure and all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Okay, to close, and I've been told that I often say to close and don't close. So I'm going to try to close here. Of course, it may be a really long paragraph. How do you avoid this error of the rich fool? Not just by watching out negatively, but by positively, as it says in verse 21, being rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? It means not assuming that what I have been given totally for myself, but assuming that to the extent God has prospered me, he has done so in order that I may, as well as meeting my own needs, I may further his kingdom and meet the needs of other people and meet the needs of God's cause worldwide and in my local church. Who are examples of people who are rich toward God? Abraham's an example of people who are rich toward God, who though he had great herds, great wealth, great funds stored up, when the rubber met the road, he offered up to God the most expensive thing he ever owned, and that is his own son. Who is rich toward God? Job gives us an example. Who, though he was known for his thousands of sheep and his thousands of goats and his hundreds of donkeys, he was also known as a man who was righteous and blameless at the same time and generous, who was able to say, when have I closed my ears from the cries of the poor? Who is rich toward God in the Bible that you might find as an example? Joseph of Arimathea, who though he was a member of the ruling party in Israel, that is, he was one of a small body of men who ruled the whole country. He was the equivalent of a senator. No, he was the equivalent of a senator with tenure who was a member of the most powerful subcommittee in the Senate. Yet he took his very expensive tomb and when it called for it, buried the body of Jesus there rather than put his own body in it. Who is an example of a person who's rich toward God? Mary in the Bible. The woman who, having been a woman of ill repute, when she wanted to show love for Christ, took the most expensive perfume she could possibly buy and wasted it in worshiping Jesus Christ. Who are the people who are rich toward God? I would say the Philippian Christians, who, as it says in 2 Corinthians 8, were poverty-stricken in the extreme, and yet begged Paul for the privilege of participating in the offering he was taking up for the poorer people in Jerusalem. Who are the people who are rich toward God? I would say Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a soldier of not very high rank, who was commended by God because of his many prayers and his constant almsgiving. Who is rich toward God? The widow, who while the rich people were bringing in bags of money that consisted of 5%, 10%, 2% of their income, gave her last half penny, which was all she had to live on. Who is rich toward God? King David, who though he was the king of Israel and anything he wanted could be his, when he needed to offer a sacrifice to God and buy a field to do so, and a man said, look, I'll give you my field, and I'll give you my oxen, and I'll give you the wood to burn. He said, no, I will not take it. I will pay for these things. I will not offer up to God that which costs me nothing. I'd like to say to some of you children at this point, if you don't make an allowance or anything like that, perhaps these terms are irrelevant. But if you do, I want to say this. Do you ever ask your mom or dad for a nickel, a quarter, a dime, a dollar to put in the plate? And you put it in your plate, and that's good, because God wants you to learn to give to him. But do you make an allowance? And if you do, do you put some of your own allowance in the plate? Because David says, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. I was really pleased to see all the heads shaking, yes. Who is rich toward God? I'll tell you who's rich toward God. Children and teenagers who don't make very much money at all, but still give some of their money to God. Who is rich toward God? The well-to-do woman in 2 Kings 4, who when she realized that Elisha the prophet came around periodically, went to the expense of building an extra room in her house, just so when he came, he could come there and be refreshed. Who is rich toward God? Mary, the mother of John Mark, who in Acts chapter 12 used her home, which must have been of considerable size, to house the whole early church in Jerusalem to have prayer meetings. Who is rich toward God? Dorcas, Acts chapter 9, who it says was always doing good and helping the poor. Who is rich toward God? A friend of mine who is a broker living in another city. I don't think any of you know him. Who is committed to not being out more than two nights a week on his business dealings, although evenings are his best time for business, because he's committed that his family is more important than a high dollar figure, and they sometimes struggle financially. Who is rich toward God? The same broker I know, who committed to himself, not only will he give a certain percentage of his income to God, I believe it was higher than 10% for this particular fellow, but that every dollar over $30,000 a year that he made, he would double his tithe. Just so as his income increased, he would find the percentage of his giving to God increasing as well. Who is rich toward God? Christians who earn modest paychecks that when they receive the check, the money they're going to give God comes out first. These people are rich toward God. And God says that when you are rich toward God, you are storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But I remember the story very clearly. And his personal attendant was asked by a news reporter after the man died, now that the man's dead and you can speak frankly and freely, just how much did the old man leave? And the attendant replied, how much did he leave? Why, he left it all. Amen.